healing of the centurion's servant. To go along with that, I just would like to read the first 10 verses out of Luke chapter 7. There's two places in Scripture where we find a record of this healing, Matthew 8 and Luke 7. So I just want to read, again, the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 7. We're all very, very familiar with this, but this will hopefully get some of the points that we're going to talk about today into our minds. It does come from the scriptural record. So Luke 7, beginning at verse 1. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loves our nation, and he has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, Go, and he goes. To another, Come, and he comes. And to my servant, Do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, and found the servant whole that had been sick. Brother Roberts in Nazareth Revisited makes this comment. He says, After a time, Jesus directed his steps to Capernaum again, when an unusually instructive incident occurred. Now, to say that any interaction that the Lord had with his disciples or with the elders or with the population in general, to say that this was unusually instructive incident, well, that might seem to be somewhat of an understatement, I think. But if we accept that premise that Brother Roberts presents to us, then we should expect to be roundly instructed. And I think that this incident will not disappoint us. There's so much to learn. Brother Ralph asked me if I was going to do 2 weeks on this. I easily could, but chose not to. All right, so there are 4 points that I would like for us to explore this morning as we consider this miracle of the Lord. And they are in order. The first is, was this centurion Cornelius? Is this the man that we read of in Acts chapter 10? Secondly, did he come to meet the Lord? Luke says no. Matthew says yes. The Jews at Capernaum said that this centurion loved the nation and gave them a synagogue. And to the Jews, this made him worthy of the Lord's attention. But the centurion had a different perspective, didn't he? He says, I am not worthy. I am not worthy that you should come into my house. And he also says, I am not worthy that I would even come to you. Okay, so this sense of worthiness, this man's personal sense of worthiness, will answer this question for us, as we shall see. The third thing is that the man who needed healing was a servant. And this is a very telling indication of the centurion's character, that he would care so much about a slave. And that's what this man was. And the fourth thing, by his faith, the centurion saw this whole matter as one of being of authority. So those are the things we're going to consider this morning. First, was it Cornelius? And there are many who feel that indeed it was. There's a number of different indications that, you know, we're not told, obviously, we're not told directly, but there seems to be enough evidence linking these two people together. And I think that, historically the evidence may not be compelling, but in a spiritual lesson, there is good reason to think that the centurion of Luke chapter 7 and Acts chapter 2, Cornelius, are the same person. So one of the difficulties is, well, In Luke 7, the centurion has a house in Capernaum. In Acts chapter 10, we're told that Cornelius' house is in Caesarea, and that's what that map is showing. Capernaum obviously is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. You can see that in that red circle. And then over on the Mediterranean, there's Caesarea, and that's about 60 miles distant. So, well, one has a house in Capernaum, and the other seems to be living in Caesarea. Well, it is entirely possible that a centurion could actually own two houses. They earned between 20 and 100 times as much as your normal foot soldier did. So they had he would have had a fair amount of money. That's probably why he had servants in his household. But it's far more likely that if the centurion of Luke chapter 7 is Cornelius, then it's far more likely that in Capernaum is where his house was, and in Caesarea is where his base of operations was, where he was his occupation, his job as centurion. There was never any Roman military facility in Capernaum, but there was in Caesarea. We know that Herod, the king, actually named this city after Caesar Augustus. Okay, so it's named after Caesar, but in fact, in 6 AD, Caesarea became the seat of the Roman procurators, like Pilate and such. So all those officials in Judea, Capernaum, well, that was their headquarters. And also in that same year, Caesarea became headquarters for the 10th Roman Legion. So there was a large Roman occupation in Caesarea. There was a presence there. And it seems quite likely that if indeed these men were the same man, these two were the same man, that likely he lived in Capernaum, but he was based out of Caesarea. Now we're told that the centurion in Luke chapter 7 built a synagogue for the Jews, while Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 gave much alms to the people. Brother Martin, John Martin, in his classes on the life of Christ, commented that it's hard to think of two centurions like this. And that's a legitimate comment. It would be hard to think of two Roman soldiers in their position to care at all for the Jews, because we know how troublesome Judea was for the Romans. There was a lot of antagonism there, and there was a lot of hostility between the Jews and the Romans. So it would be difficult to think of two centurions being like this. But there also might seem to be a substantial difference between building a place of learning, which is what the synagogue was, and then giving some money to the poor. And those things seem to be, very far apart. Because that's what, in Acts chapter 10, that's what we're told about Cornelius, that he gave alms to the poor. But alms doesn't necessarily have to be a couple of coins. The word simply expresses a sense of sympathy, of being benevolent for someone. Okay, so if you think about that, that could be as small as the two mites, right? Or as big as a synagogue. So there's not a difficulty there. Now, in Acts chapter 10, Peter alludes to the familiarity that Cornelius had with the work of Christ. This is what Peter says. Now, of course, we understand that it was Peter that was sent to Cornelius' house to use the second key that Christ had given him to open the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Peter's in his house and he's speaking and he says, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say, ye know." You know this word, Cornelius. Okay? You know this word which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So the word know there, you know this, it's oida in the Greek, and it means to perceive. And it's often used to indicate something that is seen with one's own eyes. So it's like Peter saying, you've seen this, Cornelius. You've witnessed this. You know this. You know the preaching of the word of God through the Lord Jesus Christ throughout Judea. You've seen it. You've witnessed it. You know it. Notice also that Peter references the baptism of John. After the baptism which John preached. Now we know that John directed part of his attention to the Roman soldiers who had come to him. Luke 3 verse 14 says, "And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, be content with your wages." So could it be that the centurion of Luke chapter 7 came to know Christ when John said, "There comes one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Could that have been the introduction of Cornelius to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because again, Peter says, "You have witnessed these things, you know these things, Cornelius," and he references the baptism of John, which indeed, if Cornelius was there, he would have been familiar with these things. And there's no reason to think that he wasn't there. There's no record that says that he was, but Peter is referencing something. So this is all very interesting speculation. Again, there's nothing written out that says, you know, in Luke 7, this centurion, this is Cornelius, or in the record of Cornelius, this is a centurion whose servant was healed. There's nothing like that. So there's nothing in the historical sense. Because if it was important historically, then we would have been told. But think about this in less specific terms. If what we have considered is true, if it is indeed the centurion of Luke 7 is Cornelius, if it is true, then what we see is a very interesting development of character. At the side of John, this soldier would have been just one of many who had come to see what all the fuss was about. He would have been one of many who said, "And what shall we do?" But of course, in regard to where John was leading the people, those who were coming to his baptism, we can do nothing. It's a matter of what shall I do? Okay? So they come and say, what shall we do to John? And his baptism was a preparation for the coming of the Messiah. It's not a matter of what shall we do. It's a matter of what shall I do. It's a personal commitment there. That's what John was preaching. And this, maybe this change of pronouns from we to I, maybe what we see in the incident in Luke chapter 7, because there the man is referred to as a certain centurion. Okay, so he's singled out. He's now an individual that had been taken out of the group. First there were many, and now there is a certain or particular soldier. In Acts chapter 7, the emphasis changes again. He's still a centurion, but the record says a certain man. Indicating that what now defines this individual is no longer his position in the Roman army, but rather his position before God. So, by the stories not being connected in a historical fashion, we are left to see the story with an emphasis on the Spirit's influence rather than on the man himself. Called to change by the baptism of John, a baptism of repentance, of change, having faith, Luke chapter 7, and the Lord's ability to save life, and then finally in Acts chapter 10, committing himself to the Lord through the waters of baptism. It's a complete picture when we consider it this way. But again, we cannot be dogmatic about it. There's no record that says this man was this man. But if we consider it along those lines, there is a lesson for us there. And we'll get to that when we get to the end. So was he Cornelius? Perhaps. That's all we can say. Second question, did he come himself to seek the Lord's help? And if not, why not? And that if not, why not, That's the important part. Matthew says, "There came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy." And yet Luke seems to record something quite different. He, that is the centurion, sent unto him, that is Christ, the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. So on the surface, it might seem to be somewhat of a contradiction. Did he come, or did he send the elders of the Jews? Or is it both? Well, I don't think that it can really be both, only because of the if not, why not reason, which we're going to get to. That has a lot to do with this man's faith, this man's character, and the Lord's reaction to his request. It is really quite a request that he was seeking. It wasn't a little thing for a Roman soldier to seek this from the Lord. Verse 7, the centurion, if you're in Luke chapter 7, the centurion said that he was unworthy to come to Jesus, and so he sent representatives, which in this case was the elders of the Jewish people of Capernaum. It's a rather odd choice, but it's actually quite fitting. Through them, he approached the Lord. They were his representatives. So when Matthew says he came, he did come through them as his representatives. They spoke to him. Now, there does seem to be some shuttling back and forth. Now, that could be what is being represented by the conversation that appears to happen in Matthew's account. But the important thing for us is to note the attitude of the centurion. And I think that attitude is quite well depicted in that picture. So let's look at that in some closer detail. Well, the first thing is the elders of the Jews held a certain opinion of the centurion, and that opinion may not be what seems to be apparent on the surface. Looking at verses 4 and 5 in Luke, it would seem that they held him in some degree of honor. He, meaning the centurion, was worthy. However, they were not there out of any fondness for the centurion, but rather because they felt indebted to him. For, they said, he has built us a synagogue. Why was he worthy? Because he built us a synagogue. For he built us a synagogue. They saw this as a matter of debt. And the fact that they saw it as a matter of debt and not friendship is evidenced by the word that they use for worthy, the word that's translated worthy in our King James. There, the word is axios in the Greek. And the main idea of axios is to weigh in the balance, in the sense of making something equal. He did us a favor. He's worthy, meaning we got to equal this out. They felt indebted to this man. They didn't like him, necessarily. That's not why they were there. That was not the worthy, the way we would think of it, you know, good enough or nice enough or friendly or whatever, enough. That's not what they meant. They said, he's tipped the balance. We gotta straighten that out. So, Jesus of Nazareth, come and do what he wants. That's the attitude. So, their reasoning was that he had done a wonderful thing for them, building them that synagogue. And so he deserved that Jesus would come and do his bidding. That bidding, which in this case was the healing of the servant who was about to die. Now, the Jews in the city felt that they owed the centurion something, and this had to be squared. The word beseeching there in verse 3, beseeching, well, that's a little bit misleading. It may cause us to read into it some sense of emotion in their request that wasn't really there. Because in the Greek, it simply means to ask. They just asked. That's the way it's rendered in the Revised Standard Version and in the Not Inspired Version. They just came and they asked. Okay. Other paraphrases that are built off the King James seem to get caught up in the idea that the Jews really felt true fondness for the centurion, because the paraphrases use words like begged and urged. They begged him to come. Well, the Greek simply means asked. They were sent. They asked. That's all they were going to do. That was their part in the deal. So understanding the proper sense of the centurion's worth helps to explain why the elders of the Jews, who were the forefront of Gentile haters of all the Jews, okay, why they would come and do this for the man. They owed him a debt. Pure and simple. Now consider the difficulty that faced them. First, this man was a centurion, and this involves two aspects of difficulty. Because being a centurion, he was a Gentile. And like I said, the elders were the leaders and the haters of the Gentiles. The other difficulty is that he was a Roman. And the Jews were under the oppression of Rome. And they didn't really care for that. And on top of all that, he was a military representative of that oppressive government that ruled over them. Now, he would have to have been an amazing man indeed to get these elders to stoop so far below their station to go and ask a favor for a Gentile from a supposed prophet that they really had serious concerns about. The fact that he built them a synagogue speaks more of the character of the centurion than any relationship that he might have had with the elders who came to Jesus on his behalf. Now consider the other difficulty that these elders would have had. They were coming to Jesus of Nazareth to seek a favor of a miraculous nature. And again, for the sake of a Gentile. Now keep in mind that the Lord had already had several run-ins with the elders in both Judea and in Galilee. Certainly he was well known by this time, and he was under suspicion by the Pharisees and the elders concerning both his doctrine and his methods, claiming to have the authority to forgive sins, healing on the Sabbath day, mingling with publicans and sinners. All these made him a very unsavory character in their eyes. Now back to the centurion. Why this Roman built a Jewish synagogue is hinted at in verse 7. The elders say, "He loves our nation." Now the word nation there is ethnos in the Greek. Okay, we're familiar with that, ethnic, right? So that word simply means a people. It doesn't imply any political affiliation, the way we might think of a nation. Okay, the word, the Greek is, "He loves our people." He doesn't love our nation the way we think of nation. Ethnos. Very likely that he was sympathetic to the Jewish people. It's very unlikely that he was sympathetic to the Jewish cause concerning their position under Rome. Rather, it was the people, the children of God, that this centurion identified with. Not their political situation. Now, Brother Roberts wrote the following about this man's feelings toward Israel. "Whence had this pagan soldier derived so clear a conception of Christ's relation to the Father? We are not informed, but we may infer something from what we are told. He was stationed in Galilee among the Jews and was in daily contact with them, and had every opportunity of becoming acquainted with their institutions, their ways, and their scriptures. That he profited by this opportunity is manifest from what the Jews said to Christ about him. He loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. A military man would not have built a synagogue unless he had been more than ordinarily interested in Israelitish affairs. Consequently, we may conclude that he knew the scriptures and recognized in Christ the Messiah that was promised in them. It was the case of a Gentile being more intelligent in and more in love with Israel's great matters than Israel themselves, as is often the case in the present day. So by this we understand Brother Robert's intent, don't we? It was not so much even the Jewish people, it wasn't their cause, it wasn't their difficulty, it wasn't necessarily even the individuals that he had to deal with that inspired him to build the synagogue, but rather it was most likely the hope of Israel that he found in the scriptures. That is what inspired him. Again, the fact that the people of God had a special place in this man's heart does not necessarily mean that the Jews felt anything like that for him. He was a Roman. He was a Gentile. He was a centurion. So to assume that the Jews cared for him seems a bit out of character. And to imply that they were there because he was a worthy, meaning an honorable person in their sight, well, it's simply not supported by the text. So considering, again, this man's worthiness. Now, we already mentioned that the centurion felt unworthy to come to Jesus, as we read in verse 7. That's in verse 7 of that reading from Luke. Now, that word there, unworthy, is similar to the word that we consider from verse 4, where the Jews say he is worthy. It's a similar form of that same word, but it's different from the word worthy that you see in verse 6. There's three times that the word worthy is used. Verse 4, verse 7, the same idea. Verse 6, different idea. Totally different Greek word. Now, verse 7, the way that we understand the word in verse 4 is as weighing in the balance, okay, where there's a debt that needs to be equaled out, okay, so in other words, he's worthy in that sense. You should do this for him because we owe him so much. We consider it that way. Now, what does verse 7 tell us? It tells us that this man wouldn't come to Jesus himself in order to receive anything from him. I'm not going to come to you and equal the balance, is what he's saying. That tells us something about his character, doesn't it? He acknowledged in this that this fulfilling this debt, that this would have been insulting to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he wouldn't come. He didn't want to impose that pressure on the Lord. He didn't want to stand there and say, "You owe me. I'm not worthy to come. I'm not coming to equal the balance." He didn't come himself. He wouldn't impose on Christ using his Roman authority. And he didn't want to be perceived as standing there with his hand out saying, "Okay, you owe me this. Let's go." But he didn't come. Why would he imagine that the Lord would even consider his request? If he's not worthy, if he's not there to equal out that debt, on what basis did he think the Lord would hear his request? He wouldn't presume any indebtedness to the Lord. Instead, what he was doing is he was relying on Christ's mercy. That's what he was appealing to. He says, "You don't owe me anything." He's there seeking mercy. So let's look at verse 6, particularly the words, "I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof." So here the word worthy, as I said, is a different word. Here in the Greek it is hikanos, which means sufficient or enough. And this is how we would normally think of someone being worthy. That is, that someone was good enough or important enough. But because this man was a Roman soldier, his perspective of self-worth was based in that culture. It wasn't based in Scripture. Our understanding of our self-worth is based in Scripture. His was not. His was based in the Roman culture. I have a quote here from RomanEmpire.net. Okay, and this is it's a website that's devoted to the history and the structure of the Roman Empire. And this is what they say about this idea of worthiness or stature. It was to others that a Roman had to look for any confirmation of his ability and identity. They looked not inwards, but to others to understand themselves. For it was the opinion of others which dictated the opinion that a Roman ultimately held of himself. A good man was hence a man deemed worthy by others, a man deemed honorable. Glory or honor were also measured only by the recognition that it drew from others. Great, noble deeds might be done, but without people knowing of them, there was no glory, no fame, and no advantage to be gained from them. So the sense of worthiness in that culture came from what other people thought of you. We might go, hang on, the Jews thought him worthy. Well, we've already looked at that word. That isn't what it means. So what is he saying about his own self-worth? Now, we might think, well, he's a centurion. You know, that's very honorable. Not so much. Being a centurion was not terribly special. Another word for this position is ordinarius. And that we understand that, no, it was very ordinary. It wasn't really that special. Now, what this idea indicates about the rank here, and something I found out in looking at Roman culture, is that the rank of centurion was the highest position that an ordinary man could achieve. Couldn't go any higher. Now, if you were of the nobility, you could be a centurion and you could rise higher. But if you were of the ordinary class, that's as far as you could go. And what is that telling us? Well, it may seem to tell us that, well, he did his, you know, the best he could, so he must have been really something special. What it's really telling us is that he was an ordinary man. And that's where his perspective came from. It came from his Roman culture. His Roman culture said, you're ordinary. You're nothing special. So his perception of self-worth came from that Roman culture who said, you're not nobility. You're a centurion. Now, of course, I'm assuming there that he wasn't of nobility. We're not told. But the fact that he speaks of his worthiness, okay? He was not worthy that Christ would enter into his roof. That tells us that based upon the Roman class structure, that very likely he was just an ordinary man, just an ordinary Roman who had risen to the ranks of centurion. So, very likely he was from a lower class in society. And as he considered that, within the framework of the Roman culture, which was nobility, ordinary, slaves, okay? So as he saw himself in there, he felt that the Lord should not cross this social barrier. That by coming under his roof, the Lord was going to humble himself in the eyes of others. Because what was Christ? Christ was a great man. The way that the centurion understood it, he was a rabbi. He was a master in Israel. Now, of course, that's not the way that the elders in Israel perceived Christ. But to this man, Christ was honorable. He was above him. Christ was above the centurion. And so the centurion says, don't come under my roof, because that's going to humble you. That's going to bring you down. And the centurion did not want to humble Christ. He wanted to elevate him. He wanted to keep him up there. There's no way he wanted Christ to be humbled in the eyes. He preferred that Jesus be honored, not humbled by coming into his house. I'm just an ordinary guy. Okay, so then we can see the sense of that worth that he had. He considered himself to just be a regular Joe who had a great need, who wouldn't come to Jesus because, not that he wasn't good enough, not that he wasn't honorable enough, but because he wasn't going to come to Jesus to settle a debt. He wouldn't do that. Even though the Jews considered him to have a great debt, and that Jesus should honor that and come down and do whatever this man bid, so that they can feel that the debt's been squared, okay, we don't owe him anything else, we're free from that. And of course, I'm sure they felt it within their hearts that Jesus could come, he wasn't going to do anything. But they would be free from their debt. So by him saying, I am not worthy that you should enter into my house, he's confessing both the superiority of the Lord, and this is important, and the humility of his own position. That's his character. The Lord is superior. I am nothing. This says much about him. The third question, to heal a slave. Now this obviously says much about the centurion's character. I have another quote from RomanEmpire.net about slavery. It says, it can be said that the Romans, from roughly 200 BC onwards, based much of their society on the exploitation of slavery. Roman law regarded slaves as mere chattel, meaning that they were property. They weren't persons. They weren't people. Okay, remember, nobility, ordinary, slaves. They were simply property to be owned by someone else. They were subject, this is the slaves, they were subject to the will of their masters, against which they enjoyed no protection. Punishment inflicted upon slaves were merciless. Hard labor, whippings, branding, breaking of joints or bones, branding the forehead with letters denoting the slave as a runaway, a liar, or a thief, and crucifixion were all punishments were inflicted upon slaves. That's the Roman perspective of these people. This property. Do with it whatever you want. They have no rights. They cannot protect themselves. They cannot defend themselves. They're your property. Do with them whatever you like. Like a horse when it breaks its leg. Right? Two in the hat. All done. That is the normal Roman perspective. But obviously, the centurion had a different view. We're told that this servant was dear to him. And the word in verse 2 is entimos. And it's translated, that word is translated as precious in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, wrote, disallowed, speaking of that stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. Same word. Peter also says, quoting, he says, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. It's the exact same word. Now, obviously, we cannot compare the estimation of the centurion's servant to the Lord Jesus Christ as the precious cornerstone chosen of God. But it does show the kind of devotion that this centurion had for this man, for this servant. We see that he had a very special relationship. And if indeed this is Cornelius, then we know that he had a special relationship with everyone under his roof, didn't we? Don't we? In Acts chapter 10, records that Cornelius was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house. I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. And yet, under his roof, everyone was devout. That's the influence of this man. the influence that he had over his family and his servants, because they were in his house. Now we're told in Matthew 8 what ailed this man. It says, "My servant lies at home sick of the palsy." And Luke adds that he was ready or about to die. Now palsy is an old word that we know as paralysis. And there were several forms of paralysis, but there were some that were fatal. Reading from Smith's Bible Dictionary, one of these would be catalepsy. The definition, caused by the contraction of the muscles in the whole or part of the body. This was very dangerous and often fatal. The part affected remains immovable and diminishes in size and dries up, likely the underlying cause of the withered hand that we looked at in Brother Josh's class last time. Another one is simply known as a cramp. That doesn't sound so bad. Well, this is actually a dreadful disease. The limbs remain immovable. They're fixed in whatever position that when this paralysis seizes the person. Whatever position that, when that hits, that they're stuck that way. And it seems like they're enduring incredible torture. And it's frequently followed in a few days by death. So the centurion doubtless wanted to save this man from death. And he was moved by compassion because of this man's desperate state. Now, there was no cure for either of these in the ancient world. And so the centurion's faith caused him to seek out something that was implausible. And that's the power of faith, isn't it? To overcome the natural outcome that a logical consideration of the facts would lead us to. Well, the servant was about to die. And there was no cure for his sickness. There was nothing that could be done for him other than maybe comforting him in his last few hours, if you even cared that much about a slave. Chances are, in most cases, you'd just be chucked outdoors. Go die. Well, the centurion was a very different man. He was about to die. There's no cure. There's nothing could be done. But in faith, the centurion reaches out to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he could change this situation. So Jesus arrives in the town, and the centurion knew then that there was hope. The verse 3 in King James reads, "When he heard of Jesus," but other translations like Rotherham's and Young's Literal translate this as "having heard of Jesus." And what that tells us is this man knew something about Jesus. He had heard something. Having heard of him, he sent the elders. Well, what had he heard? Well, undoubtedly, he was aware of the lunatic that Jesus had healed in the synagogue in Capernaum. And also the man with the withered hand. These miracles took place in his town. Other things he may have heard about Jesus as well. These were the things that convinced him to seek the Lord's help. The Lord had shown compassion without concern for technicalities such as the Sabbath. So maybe, just maybe, he would help a Roman centurion. It was a very potent mix of both need and faith that moved the centurion to send those elders to Christ. Now, this is a very powerful faith indeed. And it was extenuated by the fact that he did not consider himself to be worthy at all of the Lord's company. He wouldn't allow the Lord to come to him because that would diminish the Lord's honor. And he wouldn't go to the Lord and stand there and say, "You owe me." So by faith, he sent these elders to speak a word to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his mercy and his compassion. Who was he? Just a mere centurion, just an ordinary man. And he's asking favor of someone of the Lord's stature. He's an incredible individual. The fourth question, the centurion saw this as a matter of authority. So the centurion's faith takes an additional step in understanding how these things worked. Now, the Jews, as we know, were constantly seeking visible and tangible evidence that what was being claimed about the Lord was actually true. Show us a sign. Do something. And then we'll believe you. And such as the nobleman, we read about him in John chapter 4, when his son was ill. The nobleman besought him, Jesus, that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Well, that seems logical. This nobleman is seeking Jesus' help, just like the centurion. But how does Jesus respond to that man? What does he say? Does he say, "I'll come down, I'll help you out"? No, he says, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." What is Jesus addressing? He's not addressing, "My son is sick." He's addressing, "Come down." The nobleman said, "Come down and heal my son." And Jesus says, "You need to see miracles, don't you? Otherwise, you won't believe." Now, there's nothing in the record that indicates that this nobleman was a Jew, but he was of Herod's court, certainly, because the word nobleman there means king's man. He was the king's man. And, of course, Herod was the king in those days, and he had an affinity for the Jews. So it's very likely that the nobleman was not a Roman. But we see the Lord's words indicating that, indeed, this man was a Jew, because that was the normal course of the Jews in the way that when the Lord interacted with them, when he interacted with the influential elders, they always sought a sign. Show us. Prove it. We'll believe you. And Jesus says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." And he said to this man, "Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Most likely he was a Jew. And I think what we're seeing here is a contrast. And I also believe that this interaction in John chapter 4 was another aspect of what the centurion had heard about Jesus. Because where did that nobleman live? He lived in Capernaum. How did Jesus heal the nobleman's son? He didn't go. He spoke the word, and it was done. And so the centurion says, "I also am a man set under authority." And I think the point that the centurion is making is related directly back to the healing of the nobleman's son. Because, again, the Lord healed him from a distance with a word. The centurion said, "I also am a man set under authority," or one given responsibility. And by this, he means that, like the nobleman, the centurion had authority to command. I also have authority. But unlike the nobleman, he didn't seek a sign. He didn't say, "Come down." The centurion accepted what the Lord had done. And his faith was what in the Lord had done. And he believed that the Lord Jesus Christ could do it again. The question was, would he do it? So unlike the nobleman, the centurion did not say, "Come down." He knew that the Lord could do it simply with a word. He had heard of it being done already. And he trusted that the Lord would do it again, even though he was not worthy. He did not deserve it. It was not owed to him. He had not earned it. In faith, this man relied on mercy and on compassion that a life could be spared. And this is indeed is amazing. Especially when we consider that this was from a Gentile, from a Roman official in the midst of a very troublesome part of the empire. In this statement, there was also a humble acknowledgement that the Spirit which would heal his servant was in the Lord's control. If and when Jesus gave the word, then the servant would have been healed. The centurion firmly believed that. Not only would Christ's word be fruitful in regard to his request of healing the servant, but the centurion also acknowledged that Christ's ability and his responsibility, or his ministry, as we would say, was of the Father. That the Lord himself had been set under authority with a capability and a responsibility that while in his control to exercise as he saw fit, was first in concord with a higher will and purpose, that of the Father. Jesus did nothing of himself. What was the centurion relying on? What had he learned from the scriptures? The Old Testament, because obviously the New Testament hadn't been written yet. God is merciful. He was trusting in that. And he understood that Christ's work was under the will and purpose of the Father. So he was appealing to Christ's mercy in appealing to the Father's mercy. Because he of himself, he wasn't worthy. There's no reason for this to be done. Compassion and mercy and grace is what he was relying upon. The Lord gave the word, then the action would surely follow. And this is an amazing insight that this man had. Now the Lord contrasts the centurion against the nobleman when he says, "Not in Israel have I found such faith." Faith is not dependent upon seeing something. Faith does not require tangible proof. Faith comes in spite of impossible circumstances. It comes in defiance of logical and natural thinking. And in the centurion, faith was mingled in his heart with hope, with humility, and with trust. Jesus had not found amongst his own brethren this kind of faith. And he was finding it difficult to cultivate this kind of faith in those who were with him every day, hearing all of his words and seeing all of his miracles. Even they had not achieved the same faith that the centurion had. And so what does the record tell us? Jesus marveled at this man. That literally means it stopped him in his tracks. He was amazed by this man and obviously encouraged. This is the kind of thing that the Lord Jesus Christ was seeking in the hearts and minds of those who he was teaching, to develop this kind of faith. And yet this Gentile, this Roman, this centurion, he had it. And the others did not. The others to whom much had been given. So the Lord responded to that faith, to the man's hope, to his trust, in a manner that the centurion had sought. For Matthew says, his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Other translations tell us that at that very moment, at that moment, the centurion's servant was healed. And it's the same with the nobleman's son, isn't it? The Lord spake the word, and when the servants came home to the nobleman, or when the nobleman came home, his servant said, it was this time. And he knew it was exactly when the Lord had said it. So the lesson from this miracle, the healing of the centurion servant, is not difficult for us to discern. If we see this man as we presented from the beginning, being linked to one of the Romans that came to John and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, going from John, going to the baptism in Acts chapter 10, then what we see in Luke chapter 7, Matthew chapter 8, is an important stage in his spiritual development. First, he had come to know of Jesus. And he learned about the work of Christ. He developed a faith in what the Lord could do in the face of impossible odds, impossible circumstances. There was no cure. This servant was about to die. The centurion was desperate. He knew that there was nothing he could do. He relied on Jesus and he trusted in the mercy of God. And then, if the story is unfolding, we see him committing himself to total humility in faith to serve the Lord Jesus Christ through baptism. Now, we've done this also, brothers and sisters. We are like the centurion. We have had our faith developed. And we have committed ourselves to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father through baptism. So we are very similar in that sense. And we need to continue then in our faith. Not trusting in our own strengths, our abilities, our amazing intellect. But we need to trust in God. And trust in Christ to do the impossible. To answer our needs as surely as the servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And I'm done. So, I guess we're not really limited by time. So if there's any questions or thoughts that anyone would like to share. Yes, Bob?
You mentioned that sure enough, but Scripture says that he was made whole.
Right.
And usually, I found that when you come across that statement, it means that they were also converted. Because they went into faith and works.
Right.
Like the woman that touched the head of the son. Faith. Yeah.
Right.
Works.
Right. Well, certainly, you know, before the works can enter into the equation, you need to have the believing and the faith. We see that many times in Scripture, you know. And the unfortunate part is that most people stop there. Most Christians stop at the believing. If you don't believe, then you are saved, and there's nothing that you need to do. In fact, there's nothing that you can do. And so, the idea of manifesting your faith through your works is totally lost. But I think in Abraham's life, you see that very dramatically and graphically manifested in Matthew 2. They seem like simple little stories when you read them in the reading or something. Oh, yeah, I'm in the centurion. It's like, well, you really pick that out. I think you see a lot of words. The small details, the words that are used. He made holes. These things don't happen out of things don't fall out of the sky. So, based upon this interaction, if we see the centurion's light here displayed from John Baptist to Acts 10, if that's what we're looking at, then we see the means by which his household would have come by the time of Acts, and it would have all been believing. Because they would have been familiar with the situation. The centurion, led the way, right? But everyone else would have witnessed it and understood and followed in his steps. So by the time you get to Acts chapter 10, his whole house believed. Who was baptized? His whole house. Right? So that's the effect of the character of this man. And it's an interesting little story or record showing us the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the life. It breaks the barrier of the Jew-Gentile situation. Okay, there's very few times that Jesus interacted with Gentiles, and this is one of them. And the statement that he makes about this man's faith contrasted against the faith in Israel shows us that faith is not bound by the law. Right? This man understood to a degree, and that his faith was developed more. He had heard, now he witnessed, his whole household witnessed. And again, in Acts chapter 10 is an indication of how that, where that course was going, then that whole house committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, this is pretty interesting. Again, we can't be dogmatic.